All right, turn with me once again, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. We have been making progress on this chapter. We considered several weeks ago, verses 1 and 2, the theological basis for unity in the body of Christ. And then we considered just 2 weeks ago, verses 3 and 4, the commands that are given that we must be observing if there is going to be unity within the body of Christ. And what we're looking at tonight is a larger portion of the chapter, verses 5 through 11. Now let me just make a couple of comments about the size of the passage that we're dealing with tonight. If we look merely at the content that we find within those verses, one evening, 1 hour would not be anywhere near sufficient to cover what is in these verses. I would like to consider looking at verses 5 through 8 and then verses 9 through 11, but I fear that if we break this paragraph apart that way, that we would perhaps lose something of continuity. And I guess I'm just making these comments to let us know that there is a lot packed into these verses. Just a second, I'm going to move this because we're getting hot spots here all over the place. There we go. I thought I'd try it on the lapel tonight, and it didn't work well. All right. So there is much packed into these verses. Having said that, I'm going to use two superlatives here. The first superlative is that this is the most technical that I think I've ever found myself feeling the burden to deal with a passage. There are a number of essential words in this text that we've got to get a grasp of if we're going to fully understand what the Lord has told us here. But also, of the passages of Scripture that the Lord's given me an opportunity to study in depth, this passage of Scripture, I think, has been more soul-stirring than any other passage. And that doesn't mean that this is the most soul-stirring passage in Scripture. I want us to keep sight of the fact, though, that even though we're going to get technical tonight, we're going to get down into the weeds, there is richness in this text. And so I think it's appropriate here as we read this text, we'll immediately follow that by praying and asking for the Lord's help. So to gain context, once again, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any consolation of love, and there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So what is the right response to the blessing of the gospel? That is unity within the gospel. How is that accomplished? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When we looked at those verses, we said that there were five commands in there that had to be obeyed if there was going to be unity within the body of Christ. Can we look now at verse 5, where we find a sixth command that must be obeyed if there's going to be unity within the body of Christ? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to discuss, what was that attitude? What was the attitude of Christ that all of us are to have? Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That is a period following that verse. Would you notice that, please? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death
on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, I am keenly aware tonight that in myself, I cannot do this passage justice. There is depth and there is richness here that can only be communicated to our hearts through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. That is true with every passage of Scripture that we will ever look at. But I am impressed with the intense nature, the intense fact that that is true tonight. Would you please help us to not lose sight of the big picture, but also to not move so quickly through this deep passage of Scripture so as to miss what you have given us. But Lord, I pray also that you would help us not only to find in this text fascinating information and an inspiring example, but help us to find your heart in this text. And as we have been commanded in recent study in the book of James, that we would be not only hearers of this example that you have given us, but doers as well. Would you help us now, Father? And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As I have said, what we find in verses 5 through 11 is the ultimate example of what has been commanded in verses 1 through 4. There was a system of learning that was developed in the late Middle Ages. That would be the 1300, about the year 1300 to the year 1500, and in many ways it's still used today. That is the system of apprenticeship, by which a young man would spend 3 to 7 years working in a skilled trade with an individual who knew the ins and outs of that trade, be it blacksmith, be it copper, be it shoemaker, whatever may be. There was this working alongside, because people understood something. They understood that there is a difference by learning something in theory from a book and learning something by example from a person. A musician can read a book about music theory or technique, but a book cannot replace the influence of a teacher as a mentor and coach and guide to that student. And a carpenter can read about the various tools that are available for working with wood and the various types of cuts and angles and sanding and stains and finishes and hinges that could be used, but nothing can replace working shoulder to shoulder with someone that knows the trade. It's best to learn by following an example. And our passage tonight shows us that when it comes to spiritual matters, it is also best to learn by example. And our example tonight is not a master craftsman where it comes to some sort of trade, but our example tonight is our greatest master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already made comments about the context of this passage. But would you notice verse 5? The command that is given is to follow the Lord's example of humility specifically. we'll come back to this point several times tonight, but notice that verse 5 comes following verses 3 and 4. We're going to look deeply tonight at Christ's example of humility, but would you notice that it is given within the context of this greater discussion of unity, confirming once again that unity can never exist where humility does not. There are great Christological truths here that we are going to look at tonight, but at the end of the evening, we have got to back out and take the application that the context demands. The application that this context demands is that there be humility in order for unity to exist within the people of God. I want to keep this whole thing within the context. But humility, in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. There have been many attempts to define humility. Webster's Dictionary defines, this is very unhelpful, defines humility as the quality or state of being humble. Now, my mom always told me that when you're defining a word, it's not right to define the word by using the word in the definition. I say Webster's botched it. But they define the word humble as not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive. And I think that that tends to be our overall concept of the word humility. It's a person that doesn't have a high estimation of themselves. It's a person that is not going around touting their accomplishments, their references, whatever may be. But I think that C.S. Lewis, in his famous description of humility, has gotten perhaps a bit closer to the heart of it. He says that to even get near, that is humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He's not going to be a sort of, here's some English speak for you, greasy, swarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Because what's the issue with that description of humility? Self is still at the center of my focus. That's not humility. He goes on. Probably, all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. I think that C.S. Lewis gets a little bit closer than Webster here. But still, I don't know that we've fully grasped humility here because we've described it, but we still haven't defined it. And not to claim that I'm a better wordsmith than C.S. Lewis or a better scholar than Merriam-Webster, but I think that there is a definition of humility that deserves our attention tonight. And it's very simple to memorize. It's very simple to hear, to state, but it is incredibly deep and rich. Humility can be defined with one word, and that word is Christ. If you want to see what humility looks like, look at Christ. If you want to know what humility does, look at Christ. If you want to learn anything about humility, look at Christ. That is the command of our passage. Look at Christ. And so, tonight, would you, with me, look at Christ? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what is that attitude? In what way do we see Christ's humility? What is this mind of Christ that we are to have in us? Well, in verse 6, we see that Christ was humble by holding loosely what was rightfully his. Christ was humble by holding loosely what was rightfully his. Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There are several words in verse 6 that need our attention if we're going to understand fully what is being said here. This is the getting down into the weeds part of tonight's sermon. Can I invite you? It is worth the journey. It is worth it. And so, first of all, notice the word existed. This word is, if you care about the technical side of things, it is a present active participle. In other words, it is something that he has not just existed in the past, but he will continue to exist, and he does continue to exist. One commentator said that the verb here for existed refers to that part of a person which in any circumstances remains the same. So, Christ existed in a certain way before his incarnation and continued to exist that way after his incarnation. How did he exist? He existed in the form of God. Here's another word that needs our attention. This word form is the first of several that if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, this is a connection worth noting. Note the word form in verse 6. Also, note the word equality in verse 6. In verse 7, note the word, draw a line to each of these, to the word, the word likeness in verse 7. And then there is also a connection between the word likeness in verse 7 to the word appearance in verse 8. All of these words give us a glimpse into some facet of the nature of Christ, of God incarnate. They are similar, they are related, but each is distinct in its meaning. And so this first word, the word form in verse 6, this is the word morphe. Morphe is the outward manifestation of an inward reality. So take, for instance, a king. A king is not a king because he has a throne and a scepter and a crown and a lot of riches at his disposal. He has those things because of who he is inwardly, and those things are displayed outwardly. Christ had eternally existed not only as God in his nature, but in his appearance. That was his status. That was his manner of life. And to pull us into the scene a bit here, let me propose to you a strange situation that you or I may be offered. Let's say that you or I were offered the privileges of being royalty for a day. We would probably jump at that opportunity. We would be thrilled to ride in whatever kind of vehicle we wanted, eat whatever food we wanted, and best yet, we could order everyone around. Now let's just say that all the arrangements are made for your day as royalty. Everything has been paid for, all the arrangements have been made, whatever nation we're living in, everyone in that government has been communicated with that you are the boss for the day. And we hand you your ticket for this strange experience that you're about to go enjoy. And right as we hand that ticket to you, someone else walks up and says, "Hey, I've got a different offer for you. I have something else that you could do instead of being royalty for a day." And you have that ticket in your hand, your pass to this experience of being royalty for a day. How do you respond to this person who walks up and says, "I've got a different idea for you"? What does your hand perhaps start to do? Does it start to clench that ticket a bit more closely because you value this experience that has been offered to you? I think for most of us that would be the case. But what is the example of Christ? Having always existed with all the privilege and rights and displays of being God, he did not count his being equal in every way, in every facet, being fully deity. He did not count those privileges of his being deity as something to be grasped. Other translations have this translated robbery. I won't do the impression tonight because I don't want to scare you, but the prime example of this we find in the Lord of the Rings series with the character Gollum, as he has the ring that he constantly refers to as my precious. And I'm not going to do the impersonation because I don't want to scare you. I think that is a great opposite picture of what we find Scripture telling us Christ did not have as his attitude toward the rights and privileges, the outward manifestation and display of his being deity. And we're not just talking about an individual who is given a one-day opportunity to be the ruler of one kingdom. We are talking about God, who has existed from eternity past, not simply being given the opportunity to be king for a day, but king of the universe perpetually, as he is, as is his right. He was presented with an alternative. And he did not respond by grasping and holding tightly and refusing to be willing to let go of his rights and privileges as God. He instead held them loosely. And so since we are charged by the text tonight to consider our Lord's example, this first point, we are to hold those things which we consider to be rightfully ours loosely. For instance, honey, can you help me repaint this dresser on Saturday? Saturday's my off. Don't you know that? Leave my day off alone. That's my day. Dad, can I use the car tomorrow night? You know I just washed that car and you always mess with my mirrors and seat and you don't need to go to that friend's house anyway. Perhaps a mom speaking with a daughter about some life choice that is concerning might be tempted to say to that daughter, "Why do you think our friends are going? What do you think our friends are going to say about your father and I? I have the right to a good reputation. I have the right to be seen as a somebody by those around us." All of these types of attitudes, and the very many other ways that that sort of mindset manifests itself, are antithetical to the example of Christ that we find as holding his rights and privileges loosely. That is what he is calling us to. We are to have this mind in us. We also see Christ's humility in his willingness to stoop down to serve others. Would you look with me at verse 7? But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Here we need to go down into the weeds a little bit more, because this verse has been characterized by a lot of disagreement. It has been utilized by those who would try to say that in becoming a man, Christ somehow laid aside some part of his deity. And they try to make the case that he is some sort of lesser sort of deity. Also, some have tried to take this passage and make the case that he was somehow less than man. And we're going to deal with both of those facts. Sorry, we're going to deal with both of those accusations tonight and counter them with biblical truth. The word emptied in this verse, it is the word kenosis, and it has been the center of the debate regarding this verse. Not only among those that would be orthodox in their belief, but also among the people of God. Because there is a discussion, if he has emptied himself, of what has he emptied himself if he is to remain fully God? And some would say, well, look back at the previous verse that we've just looked at. He's emptied himself of his rights and privileges and status and the outward manifestation of his being deity. And there is perhaps some legitimacy to that. But I think that what we're actually running into here is a difficulty of translating a word that doesn't necessarily have a one-to-one ratio in our English language. Let me give you an example. We don't have the Avilas with us tonight. How many, at least, kind of, sort of Spanish speakers do we have with us tonight? I got one uneasy hand back there. Okay, a little Spanish lesson for us, and then we're going to learn a joke, okay? The Spanish word for nothing is what? Nada. Okay. The Spanish word, here we go, to swim. Anybody know the Spanish verb to swim? nadar, to swim. The third person verb of swimming, to swim, is nada. All right? So I'm going to ask you a question. I'll ask it in Spanish and then I'll tell you what I've asked. The question is, ¿qué hace el pez? Which means, what does the fish do? The answer is nada. Now, if you see that in Spanish, how are you going to translate the word nada when you translate it back into English? Is it nothing? Is it, he swims. What is it? Both could be legitimate translations. And I think that what we are finding here is a similar situation. Now, that is a ridiculous, corny joke, but I think there's something for us to learn here about our text. The word that is used here, kenosis, does mean to empty. We cannot get around that fact. That is what the word means. But it doesn't necessarily mean to empty, as if to empty a container. It can also mean that to empty something of its worth, of its value, of its status. It can mean to make something futile or pointless or worthless. I think that the King James translators really nailed it on the head here when they translate this word, made himself of no reputation. Because the argument rages on, if he emptied himself, what did he empty himself of? But that's not the question that the rest of the verse answers. Would you look with me at what the rest of the verse answers? I pointed out to us earlier the period that we find at the end of verse 7. He emptied himself, or we could say, made himself a nobody by taking the form of a bondservant. That word form, that is morphe, which once again means that he took not only the outward appearance of a servant, might I remind us of our Lord's washing the disciples' feet at this moment, not only the outward appearance of a servant, but everything that was inwardly true of a servant. Our Lord made himself a servant in every sense of being a servant. That is one way in which he made himself a nobody. He emptied himself of his reputation and being made in the likeness of men. This word likeness needs to be discussed, because I fear that at times this verse has been used in an apologetics type context illegitimately. The scripture is very clear. So first of all, he made himself a nobody by taking on him the form of a servant in every way. One who owned nothing, one who had no say, he assumed that role, taking during his earthly ministry, essentially taking orders directly from the Father and not setting his own path himself. My meat, the thing that keeps me ticking, the thing that keeps me going is to do the will of my Father. First of all, he makes himself a nobody by being a servant. Second, by being made in the likeness of men. Now here we go. I'm going to botch the pronunciation of a Greek word here, but that's okay. The word translated likeness here is homeomatai. Okay, we're going to go with that. Homoiomatai. If you got that scribbled down real fast, good for you. If not, if you want to write it down someplace, I'll give it to you again. This word, and by the way, what we're about to hear may trouble you. That's okay. We're going to deal with this honestly and allow Scripture to say what it says, and by the end, it will not trouble you. This word is a reference to something that is similar in its shape and appearance. Does the word similar bother you? It should. Because Christ was not only similar to humanity, he was not similar to being a man, he was fully man. But the point and the focus of the passage that we're reading tonight is not to establish the full humanity of Christ. It is to establish, if I could say it this way, the full humility of Christ. If we wanted to consider the full humanity of Christ, can I suggest to us passages like Hebrews 4:15, where he took on him flesh and blood, was made of the same. Galatians 4:4, where he was born physically of a woman. Colossians 1:22, as well as Luke 2, verses 40 through 51, where we see his weakness and his full humanity. That is the teaching of Scripture. But the thrust and the focus of Philippians 2:7, as I said before, is not necessarily the full humanity of Christ. It is the full humility of Christ. Because what is being shown in verse 7 is the depth to which Christ humiliated, humbled himself, condescended in his humility. Let's return to our fanciful illustration where you're presented with the opportunity to be king for a day. And once again, the individual walks up to you and says, I have a different idea for you, and here's what it is. I'm going to tell you what that different idea is. And he says, instead of being king for a day, you're going to love this. This is a great idea. Instead of being king for a day, I'm going to give you the tremendous opportunity to be the lowest kind of servant for a day. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, what is our hand doing with that ticket right about now? Okay, it's not just being grasped. It's we're playing the game of holding the penny in our hand and asking the kid, can you get it out? And it's not happening. That's the way that we would tend to respond if we felt as though our rights and our privileges were being threatened. But we're to have the mind of Christ in us. He chose not only to hold his status as king of the universe and the rights and privilege that come with that loosely, but he chose to give those rights and privileges up in order to serve others. What humiliation is this? What humility is this? That the God of the universe would be confined to the womb of a human being, to the womb of a young girl. And that, and I do not mean to be crass here, but that he would submit himself to the daily bodily functions that would be so far beneath the dignity of our God. That he would present himself to the need for food and water as the God of the universe who made these things. This is the Lord's humility, and this is the mind that we are called to have within us as well, that gives up our rights and privileges in order to serve others. Would you look with me now at verse 8? Christ was humble not only by holding loosely that which was rightfully his, not only by giving up that which was rightfully his, but by holding nothing in reserve by which he would serve others. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the final word in that series of connected words that I pointed out to us at the beginning of the message. The word translated appearance. This is the word schema. And schema is even more shallow, I guess we could say, than the word translated likeness in the previous verse. It is the outward appearance of something, but specifically, it's the outward appearance of something that does not reveal everything that is true about the inner workings of that something. We may be tempted to say, now wait a minute, that means that Christ wasn't fully human. No, that's not the right conclusion. Again, I would point our attention to those passages of Scripture that I raised earlier. Let's ask a different question, though. If you were to be able to go back in the day in which Christ was walking on earth, and you passed him on a path somewhere, and you saw someone walking past you, Christ, when you would look at him, beside the fact that he would have been Jewish in his appearance and likely have had the rough hands and the strong back of a carpenter, he would not have looked any different from you and I. He was a man. How could we ever think that that impression on the surface really reveals and shows all that Christ was? This is a very appropriate word for God through Paul to use. He was found in his appearance as a man. And being found in appearance as a man, we find Christ at the bottom rung of his choosing to humble himself. Would you look with me now at a hill called Golgotha? And on that hill, there is a mob of riotous ruffians and a group of Roman soldiers. And as we come closer to that hill, we find three crosses. And just a word about those crosses. These crosses are being used to perform the most terrible execution mankind has ever invented. It was so terrible that it was reserved for the lowest of criminals, those that were the hated outcasts of society. And two of the men hanging on those crosses were hanging there because of crimes that they had done. But the third is a different story. Would you look with me now at a cross that is covered in blood, that holds the form of a man who has been beaten within an inch of his life and is stripped naked or close to it. But that's only the beginning. Would you look with me now at a sky that grows dark as the wrath of God against the sin of all humanity is poured out on Christ, as he endures a pain that no one before had ever known and no one again will ever know? Would you look with me now at the cross of Christ as he hangs despised by the world, forsaken by God his Father, as he is bruised from head to toe for your sin and for mine, at his flesh that is ripped to bits with a whip that should have been on our backs. This is the humility of our Lord. This is the total lack of reservation of self. This is the mind that you and I are to have within us. A clue: we do not have this mind within us. And it is because we do not have this mind within us that we find ourselves in quarrels, in disagreements, and strife, because we do not understand the humility of our Lord. Christ held nothing in reserve in his love for us. He held nothing in reserve in his service. And how can we do any differently? We look at this situation, and we may be tempted to look at it merely from a human standpoint and say, what a tragedy it is that an innocent human being has been killed for crimes he did not commit. We may be tempted to evaluate things that way. But can we look now at verses 9 through 11, and we will not consider them with anything near the depth that we have looked at the first few verses. How does God evaluate the humility of our Savior? For this reason also, for because of everything that we have just looked at, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Would you notice those three words? Above every name. Once more, I'd encourage you to write in your Bible the word my. His name is to be above my name. So that... why has this happened? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's not phrased in may language. That is not phrased only regarding believers, but also those that have rejected Christ in life will bow the knee in eternity when it is too late. Things that are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, language that encompasses all of the spiritual realm, all of the physical realm, those living, those that have deceased, every being that has ever existed, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some points of consideration for us tonight as we, I don't want to say close this passage because I have been struck by this passage personally, and I hope that we are struck by this passage as a church through this week. But some things for us to consider as we close tonight. As we look at Christ's example, and we see the fact that God responds to his humility by exalting him, I need to give us a word of warning here that our flesh is a master at twisting beautiful things into very hideous things. We may be tempted to see in this passage a strange sort of selfishness on the part of Christ. In other words, we may be tempted in our darker moments to think that the Lord went through all of this so that he could achieve this higher status. Can I send our attention back to the beginning of the passage? There was no higher status to be achieved. But here's where the rubber meets the road. We may be tempted to look at this and say, well, see, if I really want to gain status, if I really want to gain recognition, I just have to get a grasp of humility, and then I can get status and recognition. What's the problem? It's still self-motivated. It's a dangerous thing when we emphasize a concept that is biblical. The Lord gives us the concept that we are to be laying up treasure in heaven. But if we're thinking of that laying up treasure in heaven as status and as a bank account, we do not understand what that treasure of heaven is. This is not the sort of materialistic thing that we find. We do not find that sort of materialism in this passage. And so a word of warning that we not look at the Lord's example of humility and really find humility as a way of twisting things and manipulating things to get our way. On to some application now. If we refuse to follow Christ's example of humility, we will not enjoy unity. Is there conflict in your life, in your home, in your work, in your school, at this church? Where there is conflict, there is pride. And where there is pride, there is a failure to understand the humility of our Lord. Another point here for us to consider tonight. God himself looked at what Christ did on the cross and concluded that it was right for Christ to be exalted above every name. That's above your name, that's above my name. If we do not honor Christ for his greatest gift of love, as God the Father has said is right to do in response to Christ's work, we place ourselves in disagreement with the God of the universe. You say, well, of course Christ ought to be exalted. We say that with our lips, but do we say that with our lives? Or do I really want me to be exalted? Do I really want my pet peeve to be exalted? Do I really want my way set forth more than the name of Christ being set forth? There is only room for one name to be exalted above every other name. And that is the name of Christ. We'll close in prayer, but as we do, would you take the hymns Modern and Ancient and turn to number 52. Number 52, I apologize, I need to stoop down here and grab it myself. How deep the Father's love for us. how vast, beyond all measure. Would we say with this hymn writer that what we have looked at tonight is something that cannot be measured? That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. We see in our heart's ability to twist this humility into a self-serving thing that we truly are wretches. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold, the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders, ashamed. Does our sin bring us shame? I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And can I please draw our attention now to this third stanza? Can I say this is a phrase that I recognized as true, but I did not understand until just this afternoon as I was studying this passage. I will not boast of anything. Why can't I boast of anything? I cannot boast of anything because to boast of anything but Christ is to exalt that thing above the name of Christ. I cannot boast of anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but here is what I not only can do but must do, and that is to boast in Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. This passage that we've looked at tonight should give us cause for boasting and for marveling. Why should I gain from his reward? Because the fact of the matter is, though we do not serve the Lord in order to use humility as a way of manipulating things, by being in Christ, we do benefit greatly through his work. And that ought to bewilder us. I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Can we sing this hymn now, and then we'll close in prayer. Let's go ahead and sing.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast of anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Father, we have looked at tonight a command that is impossible apart from your grace and apart from the working of your Spirit, for any of us to obey. We can't even begin to fathom and understand the depths to which you descended, or the heights from which you descended in your great love to us. And yet you have commanded us that the same mind, the same heart that caused you to do that is to be in us. We can't conjure that, Father. We can't, through logic or syllogism or emotionalism, create within us something that can only be placed there supernaturally. So, Father, would you please give us this kind of humility? Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your love for us. Would you forgive us for attempting to boast in gifts and power and wisdom that we think is ours? And would you help us not only to stop boasting in ourselves, but to start boasting in you? And for all of these things, we beg your grace in Christ's highly exalted name. Amen.